been my pleasure in the last week or so to be walking with some of our youth in baptism and confirmation class. Last week we got together for the first time. It was awesome. There are eight of us, nine of us, including myself, that are joining together to explore. And one of the passages that we're looking at together, and we're going to dig into, is the passage that the first reading that we heard this morning, the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And so let's us dig in together too. Welcome to catechism class. Can we turn to page 70 in our pew Bibles? This is Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Now, the Ten Commandments will likely be familiar to us, but when was the last time we actually read this passage in Exodus 20? It's maybe a while since that. Well, let me review for us. Here we have these commands that are given, and it's probably pretty important to recognize the whole frame within which this is happening. Right at the beginning, we are told that it's the Lord our God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that is saying these things to you. That's pretty important. So this is a huge event in the life of Israel, coming up and out of slavery in Egypt. And these words are given on the other side of that. This is the kind of life that you're to live. You're not to have other gods besides me, to make an idol for yourself, or to misuse my name. You're to keep the Sabbath, to honor parents, no murdering, no stealing, no lying, bearing false witness, and no coveting. You might notice there that there are two categories that these commandments fall into. Ones that pertain specifically to relationship with God, and others that pertain specifically to our relationship with other people, with our neighbors. The first four are about putting God first and honoring and trusting Him above all other things. Did you notice that? No other gods, no idols, no misusing His name, and so on. That's all about putting God first. The last six are about respecting and honoring each other as fellow image bearers. Jesus neatly summarizes this in Mark 12. A teacher of the law comes to Him and says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And I love how Jesus answered this. He doesn't give just one. He gives two important. They have equal strength, though, for Jesus. And basically sum up the Ten Commandments. "Hear, O Israel," He says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It's the traditional Shema. "Hear, O Israel." The second is like it. "Love your neighbor as yourself." This basically encapsulates the Ten Commandments in a positive way, right? Rather than in a negative way, chiefly. So it's about loving God, putting Him first and trusting Him for everything, and loving our neighbor, treating our brothers and sisters with dignity, whoever they might be. Which do you most easily relate to? Which do you most easily relate to out of those two great commandments? Oh, let's just sit with that for a second. It's an interesting question, isn't it? In our 8:30 service, one person said, well, something concrete is easier to relate to, right? Loving our neighbors, loving other people. But then another person put up his hand and said, oh, yeah, but it's way easier to love God because you don't have to do anything. That's interesting, isn't it? And it gets to the heart of the way that Jesus and other New Testament writers will actually deal with this. I am thinking that it's probably easiest to appreciate the importance of loving our neighbor, at least as a value that we share broadly in a society like ours. We might fail at it in lots of ways. We might still be learning what it means. We might believe that it's under threat. But loving our neighbor is a value that we aspire to
in democratic society, partly borne along by the influence of Christianity down through the ages. To say it doesn't matter would be to break a taboo in a way, wouldn't it? If I stood up and said, loving your neighbor doesn't matter, there should be an outcry. And that's probably more true now than ever as the world grows smaller, right? And our boundary, the boundaries between us grow more porous. And Charles Taylor recently wrote this, "Our age makes higher demands of solidarity and benevolence on people today than ever before. Never before have people been asked to stretch out so far and so consistently, so systematically, so as a matter of course to the stranger outside the gates." This is true, I think. Love of neighbor is at least on the radar for people like us, if not a value that we feel deeply and aspire to actively in our day-to-day life. What about love for God, though? What about love for God? That's a trickier question, I think. There isn't the same taboo around this one, is there? In fact, many people in our society feel perfectly comfortable giving up on God or religion or spirituality or whatever, even as they strive to create a more just and loving world. But what about those who don't want to give up on God? What does their practice of love look like? Some would say that love for neighbors is the key to loving God. The one pretty much covers the other, right? You know, I think there's a really important insight in this. After all, John says elsewhere, our gospel writer, John says elsewhere that we're liars if we pretend to love God while hating our brother and sister. There's a connection between the two. These go together, right? But I'm not sure loving God and neighbor are exactly the same thing. I can imagine a committed atheist taking offense at that notion, and rightly so. So what does it mean to love God concretely, in practice? We have these negative commands, no other gods, no idols, no taking God's name in vain, not working on the Sabbath. What does it look like to turn around those negatives into a positive? How do we treat God first in our lives? Honoring him before anything else in our world. And I think Rachel has been speaking about this very thing this morning. She's been exploring what it might mean to glorify God in her life and through her work. And she laid this out so vulnerably for us, and also the challenge of it. It also happens to be the emphasis of our gospel reading this morning, too. And maybe we can go there together. You flip over now. This is John 2, verses 13 to 22 on page 978 of your pew Bibles. So let's walk through this passage briefly. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem at the time, or near the time of the Passover. It's a time when Jewish people are remembering how it was that they were rescued, right, from Egypt. That's exactly how the Ten Commandments began, isn't it? Right? This is the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and this is exactly what's celebrated at Passover. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem at this time, and he comes into the temple courts, right in the heart, the political, the religious, the economic heart in some ways of Jewish society. And he's not pleased. He sees sellers and buyers and money changers, lots of activity, lots of activity. But he's not pleased. And why isn't he pleased? Well, he says, "Stop turning my father's house into a market. This place that's meant to be special and so on is not being treated as special." And Jesus drives them all out with a whip made out of reeds. Nothing to actually hurt anyone, interestingly, but he makes a big show of this. It's a big deal. He drives everyone out. And then the Jewish leaders say to him, "Give us a sign. What's your authority, you know, for saying these things and for doing these things in this special place?" And Jesus talks about how he'll raise up the temple if they destroy it. And the Jewish leaders think that he's speaking about the actual physical building. And of course, John doesn't let us off the hook here. Jesus is speaking about himself in some profound way. It's a remarkable episode. And the setting here is really, really important. More than anything else, the temple is a place to put God first, to hallow his name, to trust him for salvation and rest, especially so in connection with Passover, but also in the spirit of those first four commandments, right? That's what the temple is all about. The trouble here, though, is that people are failing to honor these priorities as they buy and sell in the temple courts. You know, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each have their own rendition of Jesus coming in and clearing out the temple at a different point in the gospel, actually, but they have a very different emphasis. In those accounts, Jesus denounces the sellers and money changers for turning the temple into what he calls a den of robbers. He's using the language of Jeremiah there, a den of robbers. And this would suggest that there are real economic injustices at play in the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice, and Jesus is mostly upset about this. In John, though, Jesus puts the emphasis on the temple itself as the place where God is worshipped. Again, you are turning my Father's house into a market. This is what he says. Literally, you are turning the house of my Father into a house of market. That's how it reads in the Greek, with a play on house. It's like you're reducing my Father's house to a marketplace. It's not that the sellers and money changers were necessarily corrupt. They might have been. They likely were. But that's not Jesus' point here. It's that everyone was caught up in buying and selling and exchanging to the point of numbing distraction. People had become impervious to what matters most in the one place dedicated to what matters most. It's easy for this to happen, isn't it? I mean, in the regular course of life, for any of us. In the daily grind, as we plod along, trying to keep up, to do our best, to make our mark, we can easily lose perspective and forget the most important stuff at the heart of it all, even as we're trying to be responsible, especially in those special places where we presume to put first things first. This is where Jesus shows up, and he's not happy. Notice, though, that he's not demanding change or modeling a different way. In Mark's account, Jesus stops people in their tracks and spends time teaching. In Matthew, he heals the blind and the lame to the singing of children. None of that happens here in John. Jesus isn't intent on temple reform or showing a better way to worship in his Father's house. None of that happens in John. Not here. Instead, he simply points to himself. The religious leaders completely miss it, but John makes sure that we don't. Jesus himself is the true temple, the house of God, the place where heaven and earth intersect. Not only that, he's hinting at this, he is high priest, sin offering, and paschal lamb rolled into one. God in the flesh, laying down his life for us, that we might be delivered once and for all from the power of evil and sin and death. This is what his death and resurrection is all about. What does it mean to love God? I think it involves sacrifice, as Rachel has pointed out this morning. A sacrifice of praise as we direct our lives, our work, and our relationships to God as best as we can. It also involves a sacrifice of humility and brokenness as we seek to be honest before God. We learn that from Psalm 51, don't we? It's also about a sacrifice of thanksgiving as we rejoice in God's surprising provision. Paul tells us that. And a sacrifice of body and mind in sharing God's love with others. It's what we learn in Romans 12. Most especially, though, and let's get this, it involves opening ourselves in faith to the sacrifice that Jesus himself has made for us. If we miss this, we miss everything. It's actually the key to all of our own sacrifices. We love God most fully, most deeply, most truly when we readily welcome his love for us in Christ, probably the more challenging thing of all. And how do we do that? What does it look like? How do we love in receiving love? I can't think of a better picture for it than Eucharist. Think of how we come to the Lord's table together each Sunday. After we pray and sing and give thanks, we get up out of our seats. We stand and then walk forward, bodies in motion, vulnerably, bringing all that we are, including our brokenness. We keep going, plodding all the way to the front. And when we can go no further, we get down on our knees and hold out our hands like little children. This isn't an empty ritual. This is a means of grace. In living faith, we are coming to the one true temple. We are finding our way to Jesus. We are coming home to the Father. And these are the words that are spoken over us. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. These words come down to us through space and time from Jesus himself, right into this moment, into this place, as we hold out our hands to receive what none of us can give or offer up on our own. This is what it's like to love God in spirit and truth. And it's a clue for all of life. For whatever moment we're in, whatever challenge we're facing, Jesus is our temple in all places. There's freedom to be on our knees with open hands in those places, trusting God for everything. Jesus is our temple, our home. This morning, let's go to him together. The Father is waiting with open arms. Amen.